once again as we come before your throne of grace, and as we always do, we pray with dependency that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Father, especially in doctrine and the revelation of Jesus and in prophecy, Father, that you would show us the things that are to come. And we know that the Holy Spirit's ministry is really to do that, that he is our prophecy teacher. So, Father, as we can gain incredible insight by our hindsight, we pray that then you would show us about foresight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 28, the last two verses, verse 25, God says, "Thus saith the Lord God." Now, again, he's speaking to Ezekiel, and we're right in the time that Judah is being judged. Jerusalem is falling. And God has told Ezekiel not to minister to the nation of Judah any longer while they're under judgment. And yet what Ezekiel is now doing is by the prophetic voice of God, he is speaking judgment and chastening to the nations around the nation of Israel. And in verse 25, there is a promise of a regathering. So catch it in your mind that right now Jerusalem is falling to Nebuchadnezzar the king. The Babylonians have attacked now for the third time. First time was 19 years earlier, and then about 8 years later, and now 19 years later after the first one. And the furniture, the implements, the altars, all of it is going to be cut up, torn apart, and carried off into the desert to Babylon. And this is the message. Now, this message is not directly to Judah, but it's setting within the prophecies of the nations. And it says, "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 25, "When I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered." Now again, the intensity is that they're right now being scattered in one of the two major times that Israel would be scattered throughout all of history. It would be during this time that he's talking about, only he's talking regathering, and it would be at the time of the Romans at about 70 AD when they were scattered the second time. Now, the first time they were regathered is actually more of a process than an event, but the main event that would teach us about their regathering the first time, the second time, is when Israel became an independent nation again in our history, 1948. That would be when the process of the regathering the second time. Okay. Now, when was the first time that they were regathered? Well, that would be right after the book of Daniel, right after the conquering of the Babylonian Empire by the Medo-Persian Empire, and under the ministry of ultimately Cyrus. When he let the children of Israel go, they went back to Jerusalem, to the city there, and began to rebuild the temple and the city and the walls. And we get that history in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. That was the regathering the first time. Then, of course, they were scattered again under Romans in 70 AD and regathered the second time, beginning with the nation of Israel as an independent nation in 1948, and they have been continuously regathered over the history of the last about 40 years, more at times than others, like, for example, when Ethiopia had the air flights, tens of thousands of Ethiopian Jews were brought back to the Promised Land. Matter of fact, they took 747 international jets, took all the seats out of them, and packed them with over 1,000 people per load. Matter of fact, some of the Ethiopian Jewish ladies gave birth during the flight and kind of increased the attendance on the flight as they went. But that was some major time. Another major time that the Jews were being regathered back into the land as this process is when the Soviet Union fell, and they took down the wall, and that allowed for a lot of the Jews to flee the communist countries and the persecutions that they were going to. So that the last time I was in Israel, with I think it was 93, there were incredible amounts of huge apartment complexes, high-rises, that Israel had built just to house the Russian Jews. that had fled Russia and had come back into Israel. And you were talking about nuclear scientists. You were talking about, you know, just well-educated, incredibly gifted people coming back into the land of Israel. And the reason I share this, I'm kind of backwards sharing it, it's actually the fulfillment of what we're reading here. And so it says, "And when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I am hallowed I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and are hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob." So at least in 1948, the Gentiles went, "Ooh, the Jews are back in the land." And anyone that knew anything about the Bible said, and that's according to the Word of God. Word of God is being fulfilled in the Jews. And the world said, "Wow." Then in verse 26, and it says, "And they will dwell safely, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely, and I will execute judgment on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." So again, this is not only come to pass, but is currently coming to pass. Okay. Now, we're going to discover in maybe next week's study that God is not only going to hallow himself in the sight of the Gentiles concerning Israel. Israel is going to see God's work in such a way that he will be hallowed in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel right now is basically a nation of atheists or unbelievers. They would rather call themselves secular. They're not really religious. There is a core group of the religious Jews. They're very, very powerful. But when you look at Israel as a nation right now, it's a secular nation. And a lot of them are very proud of the fact that they are secular. They're not Zionists, and they're not trying to do this and do that. We're just Israelis living in the land of Israel. And you know, of course we read our Bible because it's taught in our schools. Okay, so God is not only going to be hallowed in the sight of the Gentiles, but he will be hallowed in the sight of Israel itself, and he will call Israel back, if you will, to their Jewish roots, and all of Jacob shall be saved, as we see this prophecy being worked out. So I wanted to throw that back at you because we really did skip over that. So let's turn now, if you will, to our main study of Ezekiel chapter 31. Okay. And again, historically, Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians. The siege lasts a little bit more than a year. And it says, "Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying," so this would be about in the June of 586 BC, okay? It's about 2 months after chapter 30, if that kind of helps you focus in on it, okay? "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt," so this is another judgment on the nation of Egypt, "say to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitudes, whom are you like in your greatness?" So God asked Pharaoh a question. "Indeed, Assyria was a cedar of Lebanon, with fine branches that shade the forest, or a high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow, the underground waters gave it height, with its rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all of the trees of the field." So God is asking Pharaoh here, what do you like? Earlier in chapter 30, he says, "Oh, so you're like the crocodile of the Nile, mighty and awesome." Well, as I shared with you last week, one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped was the crocodile. And so in some of the paintings of ancient Egypt, you'll see a human body with a crocodile head. And that is how they would visualize their deities, because they really felt like the gods inhabited the pharaohs And so they would depict a pharaoh in this case as a man with the bird's head or the wolf's head or the crocodile's head, just depicting this religious philosophy. So now here God is challenging Pharaoh in such a way that he's saying, oh, so you're like Assyria and like this great cedar of Lebanon, which is a real beautiful and mighty fragrant tree. Speaks about them, how that they were blessed by the rivers, thinking of the Nile Delta in Pharaoh's kingdom. Okay, so it's a kind of comparison. Now, just to help understand this, in case you don't get it, Assyria doesn't exist very much at this time because God used Babylon to judge it. Judah is being judged, and when God's done with Judah, Nebuchadnezzar is going to go to Egypt. So if Pharaoh's saying, well, yeah, I'm like the cedars of Lebanon, I'm like Assyria, hey, God already cleaned their clock, you're next, is the message here. So it's not real good news, okay? Is it okay to use my vernacular, clean clock? You know what that means? Whoop ya, punch your eyes out, thump your melon. Okay, those. Okay, I'll be nice. Now in verse 5, or let's see, verse 6, all of the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs, and under its branches all of the beasts of the field brought forth its young, and in its shadow all great nations made their home. Now, if you want to kind of parallel the Bible, you'll find this exact description being attributed to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So Assyria was, and this is what God had done. Now, Babylon is that, but Egypt won't be that because it's going to be judged. Verse 7, thus it was beautiful in greatness and its length of its branches because its roots reached to the abundant waters, and the cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. So it was majestic above all of the trees. And the fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches, nor a tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it, that were in the garden of God. Okay. When you study the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and you start hearing this kingdom being compared to a great cedar tree, many times in the Bible, a man is seen as a tree. Psalm 1, I'll give you an example of that. Blessed is a man who meditates day and night in the law of the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. And so God is speaking to the Pharaoh and saying, are you like this great cedar tree of the Assyrians, which was equivalent to the king of Assyria? In Daniel chapter 4, another example of that is there was a prophecy by the watchers to Nebuchadnezzar that there would be this tree that was cut down, the stump would be left with iron and bronze bands around it, and after 7 seasons would pass over, this tree would raise up and be given a heart of a man. And that turns out prophetically, and now historically, to be the time that Nebuchadnezzar went mentally insane, thought he was a cow, ate grass for 7 years, and then all of a sudden he came to his senses, realizing that God gave him his kingdom and not he and his greatness. And so this tree was symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar, the king, this great tree. And all of this idea of the birds abiding in it and the cattle dwelling under it and providing for the nations of the world was to show its great majesty of a kingdom. That golden head of the statue and that lion, winged lion of Daniel chapter 7. So just to let you know that this language is very common in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, to see a king as the king of a kingdom like a tree, and the people of the kingdom like the branches of the tree. So it's just very typical idioms to depict man and kingdoms and stuff. So when you're trying to interpret some of the visions and dreams, plug that into the equation, and usually it's a lot easier to understand what's going on. So, Pharaoh, you're like a crocodile, or are you like this great tree? Well, the crocodile is going to be tossed in the wilderness, and the tree is going to be cut down. Okay. Verse 10, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it sets its top amongst the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, so it got proudful. Therefore, I will deliver it into the hands of the mighty one of the nations, and he will surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And so God always is dealing with people, especially kings and presidents, over their heart condition of pride, and he chops them down, he brings them down to show them that they are but dust, they are but human. And so because of the wickedness of the heart of the Assyrian king, he was humbled in the same way with Pharaoh and his arrogant heart of pride, saying, I am God, I created the Nile, then God's going to bring him down. As the Assyrian fell, so shall then the Egyptian fall. And Israel's falling. So God says, I will deliver it into the hands of the mighty one, which would be Nebuchadnezzar, according to historical context, and he will surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. So Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Assyrian kingdom. Basically, the capital of Assyria at that time was Nineveh. Remember, Jonah went off to Nineveh. About 100 years later, they didn't repent on longevity. So God used Babylon to conquer the nation of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital. By the way, do you know who built Nineveh? Nimrod. Nimrod did. That's interesting prophetically too. Nimrod is also the guy that built Babel. Okay. That out now ends up back in Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar conquered it. Okay, so let's go on here. Verse 13, on its ruin will remain all of the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks many waters may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men. So these trees, branches, and boughs are men, and they have all gone down to the pit. Okay. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when it will, in the day when it went down to hell, the pit, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great rivers were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, for this king, the great tree. And all of the trees in the fields wilted because of it, this remorse for the destruction. And I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit of all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon. Okay, you keep hearing about the Garden of God and Eden. Okay, again, if you symbolize the peoples of the earth originating from the Garden of God, Adam and Eve and the nations, Genesis 10, the table of the nations and how they populated the world, and as these trees, kings over nations and kingdoms would sprout up, then God would humble them, and if they weren't repentant, then all of these trees go down to the pit, into hell, where all the trees of Eden, all of the nations of the world, so all the kings of the kingdoms and the people, that's their destiny. So the choice and the best of Lebanon, staying with this illustration, all that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadow amongst the nations, To which of the trees of Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? So, which tree in hell would you like to be compared to, Mr. Pharaoh, sir? Okay, you catch it? Because they're all in hell. Doesn't matter which one you'd be likened to. They're all there. Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh, and all of his multitude, saith the Lord God. Now, when you study in Egyptology, you might know biblically what happened to the unrepentant pharaohs there, wouldn't you? Right? Where'd they go? Okay. Now, I want to warn us as we come on, keep going on here. Do you remember that these are very tough chapters? And we get bombarded and hammered with judgment. And we don't like judgment. God is the God of mercy and grace. And yet he will show mercy and grace until the unrepentant have striven against God and they have gone beyond God's available grace and mercy. If you understand what I mean by that. In other words, their time is up. They haven't repented and judgment has come upon them. Now, I want to brace all of our hearts because it's a very grievous thing to hear me rush through the Bible and hear judgment after judgment after judgment and still see that God is the God of love and not this doom and heaviness. So you must remember that this is the end of the work of God, not the beginning. It is the result of people hardening their hearts, stiffening their neck, and refusing to yield to his love and to his grace and to his mercy. And so consequently, they have yielded themselves to his chastening or judgment and their destruction. You're either going to yield to his mercy or his judgment. There's nothing else to yield to. So these nations, because of the way they have treated Israel, is the issue. Remember that? The way they treat Israel is what God is going to hold them accountable for. Just as a reminder, do you remember that God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Remember that? And now as these nations around Judah, Lebanon, Edom, Adam, Moab, Egypt, okay, as they're laughing and disdaining and hissing at Israel in Judah, Jerusalem, because of God's judgment, chastening of that nation, then God's going to say, hey, don't rejoice over the judgment of your enemy, because you're next. And we've taught that. So chapter 32 is just more of this. So hang in there and be patient until we get past this. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Now, this is very, very soon. Now, the Son of Man, take up lamentation, I always want to say something else, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So judgment was spoken in previous chapter. Now the lamenting, you see, God is saddened by this destruction. So he is lamenting now for what is going to happen to Pharaoh. And he says, are you like a young lion amongst the nations? So here's another comparison. Are you like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in their rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, fouling the rivers? Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread my tent over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. So I'm going to grab this crocodile. This monster is a crocodile in the Hebrew wording. And I'm going to pull you out of the waters, and I'm going to leave you on the land. And I will cast you on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains. Now, if you're not catching this, the birds are going to land on the crocodile and peck it for food. And then God's going to use it to fill the beasts of the earth to their fullness. They're going to eat the carcass of the crocodile, which would be Pharaoh and the people. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood. Even to the mountains, to the riverbeds will be full of you. Then I will put out your light. I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. And I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Sounds like the book of Revelation. Sounds like the book of Isaiah. Sounds like judgment, the awesome, terrible day of the Lord. And all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land. God had already done that once with Moses, didn't he? So he's going to do it again. I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction amongst the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I banish my sword before them, when I wave my sword. Isaiah speaks about how God will lift it into the heavens and bring it down in judgment. So as I banish my sword before them, they will be horribly terrified. And they shall tremble every moment, every man in his own life, in the day of your fall. Thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. So in case you think I was weird in my interpretation, there's this mighty nation, this mighty king. The sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you by the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them most terrible of the nations. I will cause your multitude to fall. Now, this is not really hard for us in the fact that all you have to do is read history and you go, well, yeah, that happened. Past tense. But what's amazing is when you start collecting these prophecies that have been fulfilled, you realize that not a one of them have failed to come to pass. God has been, his prophets have spoken absolutely accurately, 100% of the time. Now, here's the key issue. If it hasn't come to pass, it's not because the prophecy failed, it's because it's yet future to our day. And if it has come to pass, it proved that it was a prophecy that may have been future to Ezekiel, but past to our position in history. Okay? And so, just to bring up the idea of all the psychic hotlines and the clairvoyance and your newspapers and your horoscope, you know, if these guys govern themselves by God's rules of accuracy, if you claim to be a clairvoyant in the Old Testament, first of all, it's very dangerous because that was a capital crime. But say you would only get punished if, you know, you didn't live up to the local critique and criteria and standards of the, you know, psychic line, you know, union, okay? Criteria. You make one mistake in your prediction, they take you out and stone you to death. I think if that was the criteria by which we would judge the psychic union today, we would have less people on TV offering their services to you. Physically, they would be less, and they would be unwilling to offer if they knew one mistake. Bang, you're dead. Now, what's interesting is, we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. Crucifixion was a Roman method of capital punishment. Roman. What was the Jewish method by which people would be judged on a capital crime? Stoning. Absolutely. God is so wise. When you read the book of Revelation and God's judgment is coming upon unrepentant people of this world's future, guess what he's using to judge them? Stones, hailstones from heaven weighing about 110 pounds apiece, falling down and killing them. He's judging them for idolatry. And if you were an idolater or into witchcraft because they worship the devil, right? Read the book of Revelation. Stoning. Now, we would have problems because Jesus said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So who's throwing the rocks? God from heaven. See, we're not involved in the judgment. We're just telling him what he'll judge. See, repent. But he's the one throwing the stones. Amazing how perfectly God's word is put together. Okay? So verse 11, I think we're at there, verse 12. I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all of its multitude shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all of its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hoofs of the animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and their rivers run like oil, thick, saith the Lord God. Now, do remember that after this, God said, 40 years, and then I'll bring you back to the Egyptians. So we don't see the nation or the kingdom of Egypt totally devastated and never to happen again, be on the earth again. This was judgment for a 40-year period, kind of synonymous with the children of Israel in the rest of their captivity, which lasted 70 years. So they're 30 and then 40, 70. And so, but what God did say is after that 40 years of devastation, Egypt would never be the same again. Now, it's interesting, when you study the history of Egypt, there were a lot of attempts in history to make Egypt great again. Cleopatra and her great driving desire to marry into and ally herself with even Rome was an attempt by the Pharaoh or the Queen of Egypt to bring Egypt into this world-dominant power, even if it was with a coalition with Rome. But it just never, ever would work out. Why? Because God said it would never be a dynasty, to use that word. It would never be a dynasty again. It's a nation. I have friends that are Egyptian. And it's there. And it's part of the end time scenario and the players. But as far as a dominant world power, never has been since this judgment. And since it was regathered back in the land some 40 years later. But yet it attempted to rise again in its power, but it just wouldn't cling together. It wouldn't come together. Okay? Verse 15, when I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all of her multitude, saith the Lord God. And it came to pass also in the 12th year of the 15th day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me. So this is about 14 days later from what we just studied about in verse 1. A little side note here. If you follow the nations that have existed, the very first nation that we find is under the rulership of Nimrod, the mighty hunter before God, a hunter of men's souls, Babel, that was really kind of dissipated because of God coming down and confusing the language, everyone finding someone that they could understand and going off and creating their own little nations. And yet, when you study that, the focal point of civilization and therefore a biblical nation moved then from Babel to Egypt and stayed there until, you know, about the time of Israel coming out of Egypt, right? And then you find the Assyrians conquering Egypt in a sense there, and the point of civilization moving to the Assyrian kingdom. Under Nineveh, another city that Nimrod built. So you have three nations, Babel, Egypt, and Assyria. And then all of a sudden along comes Babylon. Now what's different, the reason I'm bringing this up, is when you study your Bible, you'll hear a term called the times of the Gentiles, right? Times of the Gentiles. That phrase started with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as the kingdom. And it ran through Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Roman Empire, and then Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, these 10 toes or 10 kings. The 10 are seen as toes in chapter 2 of Daniel and as kings in chapter 7 of Daniel. And we know that it's iron and clay, which depicts part of the former Roman Empire, mingled with clay or potter's clay, which is basically interpreted as people. There's a larger interpretation that we can deal with later. But we see in those kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman, and the revived of the Roman, basically four kingdoms. Okay, so there was three that were prior to what God calls the time of the Gentiles. And then those four, and then the revived, if you will, of the Roman Empire. And that revived Roman Empire, the iron and the clay of the toes of the kings, that remains until Jesus Christ comes again and hits that statue at its toes, or he conquers those kings. And after that, his kingdom is set up on earth for 1,000 years. Now, we're in a place of history where we don't see those toes or those kings, that iron and clay, really visible on the earth, although we know that Europe is the seedbed for it. The common market of the European community is what will develop into that, probably not really under the United Nations, but something like the United Nations, something that really develops, that have teeth, that has power, military, politically, economically, that really can exert a one world government. Right now, we don't see that very clearly, but we certainly see the shadows of the making of it. And so the closer this revived Roman Empire, this 10-nation confederation, the more it does develop in our ability to see it, the closer we know it is to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that from the day He comes back and sets foot on the earth, we can reverse engineer it, and at least 7 years earlier, the rapture of the church happened. At least seven. And we reverse engineer it to find out this, is that the Antichrist, or this world leader, cannot be revealed until the rapture happens. But the rapture could happen 20 years before He's revealed, but He can't be revealed until the rapture happens. So if you keep things and reverse engineer it and keep it to minimum timing, from the time Jesus does come back during the days of those 10 kings, 7 years prior, at least seven, is the rapture. So the rapture could happen again 20 years earlier than that, which would put it right in our faces. Right in our faces. Because we see these 10 nations vying for consolidation. We see Babylon being physically rebuilt. Saddam has spent billions rebuilding it. Nebuchadnezzar's banquet hall, where Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, is physically rebuilt in Iraq today. It's been rebuilt for years. And so we see Saddam Hussein seeing himself as the second Nebuchadnezzar of the world. He's even got coins minted with his face behind him as the old Nebuchadnezzar. He was born in the same territory as Nebuchadnezzar. And all of this prophetic stuff that we'll get into in a week or two, or next week, is going on. Meanwhile, if I can get back to the text, God is lamenting over the situation with Egypt. Now, it's interesting, though, that you have three kingdoms prior to the time of the Gentiles, four kingdoms during the time of the Gentiles, and what does the number seven represent in the Bible? Perfect, actually complete. So when man has had his human governments completed, and every one of those kingdoms had a different form of government, when God proves to man by letting man run himself that man is incapable of ruling himself, because of corruption and greed and all that, then Jesus will come and rule, and He will rule in a perfect reign of perfect righteousness, perfect peace, you know, all of this perfection, just to show man that man can't run it. Jesus needs to run it for him. So that's why seven nations. Okay? A complete run of man's rule over man. And then Jesus coming, which would be the eighth kingdom, which would be new beginnings and all that, right? Okay, so back down to this text. Verse 17. And it came to pass also in the 12th year of the 15th day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me. So round 3. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, cast them down to the depths of the earth. And her daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pits. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and her multitudes. And the strong amongst the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of the pits with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria, it's there and all of her company. So you remember what I said? Syria went first. Now Egypt, Pharaoh, you're in trouble. Assyria is there and all of her company, and her grave all around her, and all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her. And all of them slain, fallen down by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. And there is Elam, okay? Elam or Elam is the more ancient name for the Persian Empire. Okay, so if you look at a map, depending on what time in history you're looking at it, it'll be called Persia. Today it would be called Iran. But ancient days it would be called Elam. Okay, same territory, same geography. But as you go back towards Genesis chapter 10, you'll find the ancient, most ancient of names being used to depict even modern nations because geographic areas can change over who rules it. But if you go back to the roots, you'll find that God gave it an original name. And, you know, what's it? St. Petersburg used to be called Leningrad, and now it's St. Petersburg, Leningrad. So the other day I was looking at a map in Russian. You know, it depends on how old the Russian you're talking to, how old he is dependent on what city he was raised in. See, Leningrad, St. Petersburg, Moscow, all these names change. So you got to go back to Genesis 10 to kind of go the beginning, the table of the nations, to find out all these original ancestral names, period. So there is Elam. You really wanted to know that, didn't you? Okay. It comes out. So there is Elam and her multitude all around her grave, and all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised, to the lower parts of the earth, who cause their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. See, all of these kingdoms had their chance. And yet the way they treated the people of their kingdoms, they enslaved them and taxed them and made them their slaves, burdened them so that these dynasties could be built. Okay. So the king could wear gold. Solomon, matter of fact, he had, you know, gold was like dust or rocks, and he had an ivory-built gold throne with lions and all this stuff. And when he died, there was the rebellion in the kingdom over taxes. The old guy said, hey, Solomon taxed us grievously. Give us a tax break, and we'll follow you. And young Rehoboam said, no way. So they rebelled, and that was the split of the kingdom. Sounds like a presidential election. Really, really, I'll give you a tax break. Yay, we'll take you. Same stuff. So Elam was there, Elam. Verse 25, and have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all of her multitude and with her grave all around it, and all around all of them uncircumcised slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused, the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. And it was put in the midst of the slain. There's Meshach and Tubal, okay? We'll deal with those two names later, but basically Tubal, we'll deal with them later when we get into chapter 38. It'll be the first thing that we have to deal with. But these other nations, same thing. Their multitudes, they're all in the grave, uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. Do they not lie with the mighty who have fallen, the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war? They have laid their swords under their heads. This was one of the battle honors. When you were slain in battle, they would bury you with your weapons. Okay, so. But their iniquities will be in their on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom and her kings and princes, who despite their might are laid besides those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, go down to the pits. There are the princes of the north, and all of them, the Sidonians, they have gone down with the slain. Shame and terror, which they caused in their might, they lie with the uncircumcised and bear their shame and go to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over his multitude. Now, you've heard people say that, haven't you? When you share with them about Jesus, and if they don't repent, they're going to end up in hell. And they go, well, all my friends will be there, and I'll just party with my friends. Well, actually, it's a very biblical thing, but it's wrong. You see, God just said, Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over his multitude, Pharaoh and his army. So he'll be comforted when he sees all of these people. So he might feel a little comfort at first that he's there with some friendly faces, but he won't be comforted when he finds out that he is tormented just like they are tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay? So there's no partying going on. Only torment. Slain by the sword, saith the Lord God, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised. With those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and his multitude, saith the Lord God. Well, let's stop there. Okay, we're real close to being at time. So, how do you, you know, with that momentum, you just go, put on the brakes, stop. And what it does, next week, Lord willing, this is not a prediction, so don't get your stones out, okay? But next willing, what we'll next week, Lord willing, what we'll do is do 33, 34, and 35, because it's the same kind of material. So we'll get that done, and then the following week, if we're still on the earth and if we need to, then we'll get into this end times. Now, I want to encourage you. Okay, just relax. I stopped a little bit early. I want to encourage you and get you to understand, yes, this was a lot of judgments, a lot of repetition and all that. But some of the most exciting prophetic chapters that still remain unfulfilled, chapters 36 through 39, mainly 38 and 39. And if you'll endure, if you will, these last couple bits of judgment, we will get into some of the most fantastic, exciting prophecies that may happen tonight in a twinkling. They are so close to happening. As I shared with the people this morning, Syria's army is amassed on Israel's border tonight, ready for an attack. Israel is on red alert, knowing that they're set for the attack. And according to the information that the Israeli Defense Forces and their secret services have, I forget the name, Mossad, is that they do believe that Syria and some other Muslim countries are poised and will attack Israel right after the elections. When are the elections? Tuesday. So, couple days away from potentially a very, very serious world event. And if it is Ezekiel coming to pass right before our very eyes, remember, Iraq is not involved in this attack. Saddam won't be involved. And neither will Egypt. But most of the other Muslim, not just Arab, mostly Muslim, not necessarily Arab countries, will come against Israel with Russia as the supplier of the weapons and the main battle force against Israel. And if we understand Ezekiel correctly, there will be some kind of an atomic, whether it's neutron or just atom, hydrogen, there will be some kind of a nuclear exchange. Now this will scare you, and maybe the United States is taken out during that. We might get blown to smithereens, wherever that is, to pieces. Okay, that may happen. Now, will we endure it as the church? Don't know. But what's exciting within all of that is that it also might be the event that will trigger the rapture. And a lot of Bible teachers believe that it indeed will be the very trigger for the rapture. And when the smoke clears, the 70th week of Daniel will actually have started. Now, once we're raptured, we're out of here, we're going to be with Jesus, ever be with Him forever, married supper of the Lamb. 7 years later, we'll come back with Him. But you got to catch how serious this is. If they don't preempt the election in the strike, and I'm not saying they're going to strike, I'm saying all the intelligence says that that's their plan. And if it is Ezekiel, it doesn't have to turn out to be Ezekiel. It can be just another chip towards that. We are so close to the rapture of the church. My recommendation for me and you is this. Behave. No, I'm serious. Jesus said, watch and pray that you would be accounted worthy to escape those things that are coming upon the earth. And don't you just say, well, I'm worthy in Jesus, because Jesus is not talking about salvation. Jesus is talking about conduct that is worthy for the rapture. Because you can miss, if you can miss the rapture, see how clearly I did that? If you could miss the rapture has nothing to do with your salvation. You're saved by faith in Jesus, not of works. You don't have to be worthy to be saved. But Jesus said, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming upon this earth. And I can prove in the Bible that part of the body of Christ does go into the tribulation. And if you want to read it tonight, read the Church of Thyatira and the unrepentant of it, because God promises to cast unrepentant Thyatira into the, definite article, great tribulation. So one thing I would recommend is don't be like the people of Thyatira. Okay? They were into idol worship and spiritual fornication. So my recommendation to get ready for the rapture, behave, look up, watch, and pray. For an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. Serious, serious business. Now, I'm not trying to freak you out and have you have nightmares, but if a little fear gets us to walk, then walk in reverential fear of God. Lord, don't leave me. Walk worthy of that call. Follow me? Now, I feel like I have to comfort us a little bit and make you not so scared, see, but man, oh man, this is serious. This is what we live for, to be with Jesus. It's time to get ready. Okay? Let's stand.